Grab your Bible, open up to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we're going to be at today. If you want, you can open up your favorite Bible app on your phone or your tablet and follow along with us. That's always acceptable. We have Bibles in the pews there, and then we're going to throw it up on the screens behind us. So we're in chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel today. So we had some really good friends of ours from Bullhead City come and visit us. We hadn't seen them in a long time. We were really excited. These were friends from high school that we had known for years. They have three kids now. Now we have three kids. And so they came to visit. They were staying at the Talking Stick Resort. And we decided, like, this is going to be what's easiest for us. Let's just go down to where they're at and go swimming. We'll bring the kids, we'll have a good time, we can go swimming. Afterwards, we will all go eat dinner. And so we packed all the kids up in our car. We drove all the way out to the resort. I park in the parking garage because when you're in Phoenix, you park in the shade. And so we unload all the kids, and I do what comes naturally. I head for the casino, for the resort, because you know, that's how you access the pool. You have to go to the pool through the resort. So we are trailing our kids through the casino. I'm looking for signs, and I can't find a sign that says pool this way or pool that way, and I'm starting to get a little irritated. And I tell Aubrey, I'm like, hey, look, text them, ask them where we get to the pool. Where is the access? And at this point, Aubrey says, no, I saw it when we were in the parking garage. We need to go back to the parking garage. And this is where I take my stance, and I'm like, that makes no sense. Like, you don't access the hotel pool via the parking garage. That's not how this works. And so I tell her, look, just text your friend, tell her where we're at, because we need to figure this out. I have both of my kids are asking me at this point, like, when do we get to play the games? And now I have to explain, like, bud, those aren't video games that they're playing. It's this weird thing where people put money in a machine and they hope they win more money. Like, that's not how this works. And so finally, I give in. We're kind of in this little impasse. We're kind of arguing, and I say, all right, fine. Like, we'll do it your way, even though you're wrong. We'll go through the parking garage again, where it's hot out, and we're gonna get to the pool. Like, that's how this is gonna work, right? So we leave the casino, and I'm of course walking in the back, like, this is so dumb. This is a waste of time. And my wife walks down to the end of the parking garage, down a flight of stairs, out of the parking garage, and right into the pool. And at this point, I'm thinking to myself, dang it, I was wrong. I'm never going to hear the end of this. But see, luckily, my wife loves me. And in that moment, she decided not to rub it in my face until we got back in the car later, to when she graciously reminded me how wrong I was. See, I didn't trust my wife, and later on I was forced to eat my own words. See, she could have called me out immediately. She could have came to me in that moment and said, look, you were wrong. You need to apologize for the way you acted. And I would have said, you're right, I'm sorry. And so today, really, what we're going to see here is we're going to read this story about how the Israelites turned their back on God. They wouldn't listen to the words of the Lord. They wouldn't act in accordance with his will. And we're going to see, really, what's God's reaction to all of that. So we're in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22 together. Look down at the word. Ezekiel writes, therefore, say to that house of Israel. So this is God talking to Ezekiel. He's telling him what to say to the house of Israel. And he says, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them.
And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Verse 24. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, these are the words of the living God. So here in chapter 26 of Ezekiel, we get this really this short glimpse into the ministry of Ezekiel. We get this little insight into what he was called to do. And kind of during this time, the Jewish people are feeling like they've been abandoned by God. They feel like God has left them out to dry, that he no longer cares for them. They've been cut off from his presence. They feel abandoned. See, within the historical context of the story, the Israelites are surrounded by the Babylonians. They're all living in exile in different lands. They're spread out. And so God calls Ezekiel to speak to his people in Babylon, to bring his word to them in Babylon. And really, as we'll see here, this is a story of restoration for the people of Israel. And so look what he says to his people through the prophet Ezekiel in verse 22. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, right? Say to the gathering, say to the family of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And that's key there, right? Because this is so Ezekiel doesn't go to the people. He proclaims what they're saying. And they're like, well, dude, you're just a guy. You're just a person. Like, why are we taking your authority here, man? Like, you're just another person in exile like me. Who are you to speak with some authority over me? You're not the king. You're not the ruler. And so the Lord says, go to them and say, thus says the Lord God, right? He's coming with his authority. And the Lord says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. See, prior to this, earlier on in this chapter, God has just finished telling the Israelite people the reasons that they were dispersed, the reason that they were exiled. And it came out of his judgment, right? The Israelite people had turned their back on God, on their creator, on their king. They started walking in their own ways. They started following the laws and the rules of pagan nations and foreign false gods. And so God is judging them for their sinfulness. He disperses them across the land. And so to the world, to those that are not Jewish, they see what is happening, and their first immediate thought is, okay, like, God is not able to keep them safe. This God that they worship, Yahweh, he's not able to protect his people. He's impotent. He's not powerful. He cannot protect them. And so that's why God says, look, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act, but it's for the sake of my holy name. It's for the sake of my name, my reputation, my character, that I'm going to act among you, that I'm going to work among you right now, even though you profaned my name among the nations to which you came. See, the Israelite people left. They were scattered, and when they went into those foreign nations, they continued to turn their back on their creator, on their God. They continued to profane the name of the Lord. And so God says, I'm going to act right now, and it's not for your sake, but it's for my sake. See, friends, God is just in his judgment of Israel, first and foremost. They broke his commandments. They broke the covenant they made with him. It's entirely fair of God to reject them both from his land and his favor. But God says in 23, I'm going to act. And he says in 23, I'm going to vindicate my holiness. I'm going to work among you to vindicate my holiness. And the idea behind that term vindicate is really kind of cool. It's interesting. The object... So here it's God's holiness needs to be vindicated because it was once holy and then it became desecrated. So the people profaned the name of God. They desecrated his holy name. And so now God has to reconsecrate his name. He's going to vindicate it. He's going to make it holy again. One author this week that I read summed it up perfectly. He said, when God judged his people for their sin and cast them out of their land, shame came upon his name. As the nations concluded that the Lord was unable to keep his people safe in their own land, concern for the honor of his holy name led the Lord to scatter them, but the same concern for his holy name will also lead him eventually to regather the remnant of his people. They were scattered because his holy name was blasphemed, and they'll be regathered because his holy name is blasphemed. So here God is telling his people, and he's ultimately telling us the why of all of this. Why he is going to move amongst his people. Why he is going to act in human history. In the next section we're going to see here, God's going to move from the why to the how. How is he going to move amongst his people? Look at verse 24. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. So first and foremost, God says, here's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to gather you together. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to call to you and gather you again. From the ends of the earth, all the places where his people have been scattered, God is going to bring them back together. He's going to put them in the land that he had promised them. See, this shows God's faithfulness to the people and to the land. This shows God's power, his competence to fulfill his promises. And as we see here, that this is only an action that God can accomplish. Only God can accomplish gathering his people from foreign lands that are spread across the known world together to a central location. Let me illustrate it for you this way. My son has a lot of Legos. And he likes to take his Legos out of the nice drawer that we have for them, and he likes to scatter them across his room. And so once a week, I come to him, I'm like, look, bud, you got to clean your room. This is getting a little ridiculous. And so he begins cleaning, and no matter how much he cleans, I'm still stepping on the one Lego that he forgot. I still find the one Lego in his room that's under a piece of clothing, or it's underneath behind the door, or it's underneath the bed, and I step on it because he can't pick them all up. There's just too many. And God is saying, look, I'm going to gather all my people together. There will not be one of you that is left in one of these foreign lands. You will come together because of who I am, because of my power. He won't miss one. And so first, he's going to regather his people, step one. Step two, look at verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. God is going to gather his people together, and then God said he's going to cleanse them of their sin. He's going to cleanse them of their idolatry. And when he uses those words, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. In the Jewish mindset, they would have remembered the ceremonial cleansing that took place, in which water was used to symbolize the washing away of sins, the washing away of uncleanliness before the Lord. And while it was an external rite, while it was an external procedure that happened on the outside, it called for internal repentance. It called for internal repentance upon the one who is being cleansed. See, in kind of the Jewish religion, there was a number of things that you would have to be cleansed for, but it wasn't just a matter of taking a bath. It wasn't just a matter of pouring water on yourself. That didn't do anything internally. The person being cleansed had to first repent of their sins before the Lord. They had to repent of their uncleanliness before the Lord. And so really, the ceremonial cleansing was an outward expression of an inward reality. It was an outward expression of an inward reality. And what was that inward reality? Look at verse 26. God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. They're cleansed on the outside because of the inward reality that a change has occurred. See, this isn't the first time in this book that God has said this to his people. In fact, this is almost a word-for-word quote from Ezekiel 11:19. When God tells them, I'm going to take your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. That external rite that you know so well of cleansing yourself of sin by use of water only occurs because internally you have been cleansed. See, in the Hebrew culture, the heart and the spirit were the internal location of emotion, will, and thought. So today, in our culture, we kind of separate most of that. Like, we have our mind, and that's where we think and where we process things. And then our heart's kind of where our feelings are at. But in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish understanding of the world, the heart and the spirit were the internal locations of all of that. That's where the emotions sat. That's where the will sat. That's where the thoughts sat. And the idea that was being presented here is that sin is so deeply seated within humanity. Sin is so deeply rooted within our person that it goes past mere external actions and it resides in the deepest part of us. Sin has found its way deep down into our personhood, and that's where it resides, in our heart and in our spirit. See, Jesus echoes the same kind of thought process in the book of Matthew. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth, what a person speaks, what a person does, comes from the heart. And then he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And so God is saying here, look, I have to take that heart of stone, and I have to put in a heart of flesh. Friends, I want you to see this. Where is the source of this new heart? Where does this new heart come from? It comes from God. God is the one who gives the new heart. God is the one that works amongst his people to change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, right? The heart of stone is unable to respond to God with love and obedience. We see this with Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened because of his actions. The heart of stone is turned off to God. It's not going to respond to God with love and obedience. And so God says, for me to fix this, for me to glorify my name, for me to interact with you again, to gather you together, to have fellowship with you, that heart of stone, I'm going to remove it and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart, and a new spirit. And so what we see here is that these changes come as a result of divine initiative, not human effort. Your heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh, not because of what you've done, but because the Lord of all creation gives it to you. He takes the old one out and he puts the new one in. We see this confessed throughout church history. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says this: in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all of this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. Friends, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. When he's talking to the church in Ephesus, he says, you were once dead in sin. You were dead. But you've been raised to newness of life through Jesus Christ. See, friends, only God can make dead people live. Only God can raise the dead back to life. And so, friends, I think what we see here is that our salvation is not based on anything we've done or anything we will do, but it is based entirely on the grace, on the love, on the character of God. And here's the thing, is it doesn't stop there. See, he's not just going to give us a new heart and a new spirit, but look at the first part of verse 27 here. He says, and I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. I think what we have here is a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. Here in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being promised to us. God is going to put him in us. It's through the help of the Holy Spirit that we are transformed. It's through the help of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to obey the law of God. Paul to the church in Galatia says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. In other words, they don't mix, they don't come together. In our flesh, in our sinfulness, we don't want what is godly. We don't want the law of God. We don't want the will of God. We want what we want. We want our selfishness. We want our pridefulness. We want our control. And Paul's saying that doesn't work together. They're opposed to each other. And so he commands them, walk by the Spirit that God placed in you. Walk by the Spirit that's going to enable you to follow the will and the law of God and to do what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And so here God has given Israel the why. Why must I move amongst my people? Because my name has been profaned and it is time that it is vindicated. It is time that the world sees me for who I truly am, my holiness. And he's given us the how, right? First, he's going to gather them together from foreign lands. Only he can do it. He's going to cleanse them of their sins and idolatry, something ultimately only he can do. And he is going to remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, again, something that only he can do. And so finally, here at the last part of verse 27, we're given the result. So we have the why, the how, and here's the result. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right, the final part of verse 27 throws out the window any idea that Israel or the church can achieve the ideals of a covenant relationship intended by God. The last part of verse 27 completely chucks out the window this idea of I can do what God wants without needing God. I can do what God demands of me without truly needing cleansing and needing repentance. I can be who God calls me to be without looking first to the cross of Christ. Because he says here, look, all of this is going to cause you to walk in my statutes. It's going to cause you to be careful to obey my rules. It's going to cause you to be true to the covenant that we made and faithful to the covenant that we made. Friends, the Bible tells us that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not some men, not just certain men, not just maybe this group of people, but all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, friends, the status quo in humanity is sin. The status quo in humanity is sin, and the status quo is rebellion towards God, right? We are dead in our sins. And the only thing that can alter the status quo is divine intervention. The only thing that can change the status quo is the work of God. Friends, this section of scripture here tells us an amazing truth about our relationship with God. And my prayer is, if you remember anything today, it's this. God saves his people for his glory by his actions. God saves his people for his glory by his actions. As we read through the Bible, we're reading about the story of God glorifying himself through the salvation of a chosen sinful people. Friends, it has nothing to do with what we can do. It has nothing to do with what we have done. It has nothing to do with what we will do. But it has everything to do with what God has accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking, man, this makes God sound completely egotistical and self-centered. This makes God sound like he's just full of himself and that all he cares about is himself. And so in response to that, I'd like to ask you a question. How does God accomplish the salvation of his people? How does God change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh? How does God glorify his name? He does it through the death of his son, Jesus. He sends the second member of the Trinity, the person that he had been in fellowship with from eternity past, that he'll be in fellowship with till eternity present, the person that created the world through him, by him, and for him. That person sitting on their throne gets off of it and enters into creation. He takes on flesh and bones. He lives perfectly, loves perfectly, serves perfectly, fulfills the law at every turn, does something no one else in history has done or will ever do. And yet he went to the cross on his own volition to fulfill the will of God, where he died bloody, taking the most heinous death ever created by humanity. Where he felt the complete weight of the sin of his people placed upon his shoulders and the full wrath of God come upon him. And at any moment in that, Jesus, being God, being the second member of the Trinity, could have called down a legion of angels to save him. He could have pronounced judgment on the people. He could have walked off of the cross. He could have condemned all of humanity. And instead, hanging on the cross, bleeding, broken, suffering the wrath of God for us, he said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." God accomplishes the salvation of his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's not egotistical. It's not self-centered. That's loving. That's merciful. That's full of grace. I have 3 kids now. And my daughter's at this age where she really just, for some reason, likes to take off running from the car. And so we're working with her, like, hey, there's a parking lot. There's cars around. Like, that's a street. You need to be careful. And yet, no matter what we tell her, kind of like 3 minutes later, she forgets about it. And yet, if my daughter jumped out of the car and ran into a parking lot and there was a car speeding at her, I'm running full speed to push her out of the way and taking the full force of that car for her. Friends, that's what Christ did on the cross. He pushed us out of the way. He took the full weight of the wrath of God for us. Friends, it's not egotistical or self-centered. That is a God who loves his people, who cares about his sheep. Friends, God saves his people for his glory by his actions. He gives us a heart of flesh when what we deserve is a heart of stone. He saves us from our sin when what we deserve is death and judgment. God saves his people for his glory by his actions. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you today, Father, just thankful for who you are. Lord, as I kind of just studied and read this week, I couldn't help but drop to my knees in prayer. I couldn't help but just think about what this means. That I'm no longer condemned before the Creator. That I no longer stand in rebellion towards the Creator. But because of your love and your grace, because of your holiness and your righteousness, you sent your Son for me, for us, so that we could go from being rebellious sons and daughters of Adam, dead in sin, living with a heart of stone, to being adopted sons and daughters of the risen King, alive with a heart of flesh that yearns for your holiness, that strives after godliness. So Lord, right now I ask that you would just move amongst us today. Lord, that you would help us see where we're holding on to sin and death, where we're holding on to those things that you've died to free us from. Lord, I ask that you would move amongst us and just give us the courage, give us the power to release those things to you, to lay them at the feet of the cross and to say, you know what? I thought this made me happy. I thought this sin was good for me, but it is nothing compared to the love of God. It is nothing compared to the love of Jesus. So Lord, there might be some of us here who are walking away from the cross. We're following after our own sin. And I pray that you would just meet us here. And you would call us to turn, to face the cross, and to give us the power to run full speed towards it. Lord, help us to be a light in the dark world. Help us to proclaim that gospel to a world in need that's broken. And Lord, help everything that we do be for your glory. In your name, amen.